Good morning again. Please turn in the Word of God to Matthew, and once again, this time chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord will bless his word. We were thinking in the last session about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not only a man of history, that's absolutely incontrovertible, but in what the Bible tells us about his history, it's perfectly consistent. That it tells us he wasn't a revolutionary, he wasn't a proto-terrorist or a freedom fighter or anything like this, that the Lord Jesus was, in fact, God manifest in the flesh. You know, one of his disciples in John 14 said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the Lord Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John chapter 1 will go on to tell us that no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or literally, he hath exegeted him. He's explained and told forth what God is like. Colossians chapter 1 will call him the image of the invisible God, and Hebrews 1 will refer to the fact that he's the exact image and the effulgence of his glory. To see the Lord Jesus is to see what God is like. That's why when we look at those sign miracles that we have recorded in the Gospels, they point to one fact. The fact that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the Son of God. That he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, you know, our faith doesn't stand merely in the fact that we can prove that the Lord Jesus existed historically. Nor even that we can prove that what he said is logically consistent and that the signs point to his deity. When you look at another one of his signs in John chapter 2, the changing of the water into wine, what John calls this beginning of signs, did Jesus at Cana of Galilee, I think we find really the crux of the matter of what people who come to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus discover about him. Our faith, that is to say, doesn't rest in a historical figure. Now, there are many great men and women who've come through history and have done some things that have benefited mankind. And certain people look back to them. We have certain holidays to commemorate some of them. Like in February, they haven't yet declared February 9th a holiday. That's my birthday. But in February, a little later, we have President's Day. And we remember two of the greatest presidents of the United States, both men who were president at extremely difficult times in our nation's history, President George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, the first and 16th presidents, respectively. And people look back to great historical figures, and they may even take aspects of their philosophy or things they said or did and try and incorporate them in our life. But we as Christians don't do that. Because we say with the hymn writer, I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. We don't remember a dead Savior. We don't remember one who's in the grave, nor one on the cross. We know of one who's risen again from the dead and who interacts with us personally. Even as he promised in John 14 that the Father and the Son would come and make their abode in us. And that's what he's done by his Holy Spirit. Now what the sign in John chapter 2, the changing of the water into wine, shows us, there were these great pots for purification. And you know something? The pots of the Jews could never purify. When Paul preached the gospel in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Lord Jesus offers cleansing. The Lord Jesus offers righteousness. What's more, the Lord Jesus offers joy. Because wine in Scripture often is linked with that concept of joy. In Psalm 104, for example, he gives oil to make man's face to shine, and wine which maketh glad the heart of man. It has this thought of joy. And you know, there are many marriages where joy has gone out of them. There was this great tragedy at the wedding, this tremendous shame that they were having no wine. They were running out of wine. And the Lord Jesus, of course, did a miracle. He came and took water and transformed it into wine. Now, his miracles, again, aren't capricious, they aren't arbitrary, and they aren't outlandish. They were perfectly consistent with what God does normally, because after all, God gives the wind and the rain and the soil composition and everything that someone could make wine normally by having vines grow and rain on them and eventually produce grapes and crush them and have the fermentation process go on. All of these things are things that happen in the natural world which God has created. But the Lord Jesus showed he was Lord over all creation by speeding them up and transforming that water into wine in a most miraculous way, and showing metaphorically that he's the one who can bring the wine back into human relationships, and not just human relationships, human lives. So as we look back to the historical Jesus, he is our Lord and Savior. We interact with him not only because of the fact that he lived in history, but the fact that he's come into our lives. If you're a Christian, he's come into your life, and he's given you fullness of joy. He's come into your life and he's transformed the mundane and the humdrum and the commonplace into the extraordinary and the great blessing of having eternal life. So those signs point to a Savior that is so much better than anything man could ever invent. Now, having established that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, not only a man of history, he is that, but so much more, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, it's interesting then to come to what the Lord Jesus thought about the Scriptures. Because to this very day, the Bible is the most attacked book in the history of the world. People from the left and people from the right and people from all different persuasions in between have attacked this book through the centuries. Tried to reinterpret it, tried to tear portions out of it, tried to add things to it, tried to confuse what it actually says, tried to burn it in some cases, tried to make possession of it illegal. And so this Bible is a much maligned and much attacked book. Now, in America today, you're inclined to hear a lot of your people in the street be very polite toward the Bible. They'll say, oh, it's a great work of literature. Well, again, calling the Bible a great work of literature, it's true, but it doesn't go far enough. It's like calling the Lord Jesus a great man. Assuredly, he was a great man, but he was the perfect man, and even more than the perfect man, God manifest in the flesh. Likewise, the Bible, great literature, no doubt. It's the most translated and most read book in the history of the world. And even the greatest minds have spent their lives reading it and studying it, and finally at the end coming down to it saying, the half hath not been told. I've not been able to get to the bottom of it. I remember hearing about one exalted academic scholar who had written a number of books on the Scriptures. I believe it was Robert Dick Wilson, who was a theologian at Princeton before Princeton went very liberal. And he was asked that out of all the things he had studied and learned, he had learned over 40 languages in his study of the Scriptures, he was asked what was the most profound thing that he had ever learned. And he said, the most profound thing I'd ever learned from the Word of God is that I'm a sinner and that Jesus came and died for me, a sinner, to save me. So, you know, there's a sense in which you can study the Bible for years, you can compare it and compare Scripture with Scripture, you can look up the words, you can dig deeply into it, and then there's so much more to do, you know? It's just an unfathomable mine of wealth. And I think it's obvious that the Bible is the Word of God, just if people would take the time to read it with an open mind and say, now, Lord, if you are real, if you really exist out there, Please show yourself to me. I believe the Lord will do that because the Bible bears witness to him on every page from Genesis to Revelation. It's not contradictory. It's the revelation of one true God who declares himself to human beings. Now, there is evidence to the existence of God in creation. Romans 1, for example, will tell us that the invisible things are seen in the creation, even his eternal power and Godhead. Psalm 19 will tell us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You know, when you look out at the stars and you see the immensity and how many billions and trillions of stars there are out there and so many galaxies and all this out there, it just leaves you in awe. And the Bible, in glorious understatement, says of God, he made the stars also. Now, a God who can do that, you know, that couldn't have come about by chance. Even unbelieving scientists, there's a man from formerly at the University of Cardiff in Wales, who's world-renowned, and I can never pronounce his name correctly. I think it's Wickrithramasinghe. He was a colleague of John Lennox, who's been to Greenwood Hills to preach. I don't know if any of you have ever heard him. But he is a great mathematician, and he, along with the late Sir Fred Hoyle, they wrote a book, and they pointed out that evolution is mathematically impossible. Now, me, I get lost after algebra, so, you know, I can't explain to you how they did it and their calculations, but here were men who were not born-again Christians. And they even say, you know, all we see around us, all these things happening, a planet that is so conducive to life, a planet where human beings have a sun that rises with tremendous regularity, a planet that has just the right atmospheric mixture to sustain life, and that has water. That's not a very common element in the universe, is it? They keep sending probes up to Mars and different places trying to find water because they know without water they can't have life. And here God's put us on a planet with an abundance of water, an abundance of all things we need for natural life. And whether you look at the world on the macroscopic level of all the different ecosystems working together, of all the multitude of species of plants and animals that exist, or if you look up to the stars and look at all that, it bespeaks of a great God, of a designer who's behind all this order we see. Or if you look at the microscopic level, same thing. They keep finding more and more things, smaller and smaller, and keep postulating about the order and the design that's in the very minutest parts of our universe. It's all the fingerprints of God. The order of a designer, as Francis Schaeffer would say, he's the God who is there. But as he said in his follow-up books, he's there and he's not silent because, you know, not only does God speak in creation, and not only does he speak in our consciences, even as Ecclesiastes says in one translation, we have eternity in our hearts. We know intuitively there must be a God. We're made to worship something. We are spiritual beings, and intuitively we rebel at the thought that this is all there is. That we're just animals, that we're just accidents. We strive and we know within ourselves we're made for something more. Well, we're made to exist forever with the Lord and to worship Him. And if we miss His gospel, if we don't receive His Son, we miss the very reason for which we're created. But as Schaeffer says, He's there and He's not silent. Because this God who exists has spoken. Look at Hebrews 1 for a moment. Keep your finger in Matthew 5. But look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past by the fathers, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So right there he says, God has spoken. He spoke in, literally it says, in different parts and in different ways to the fathers of old in the prophets. But now he's spoken to us in Son, it literally says, in the person of his Son, as some translate that. God has spoken. The question is anybody listening? Well, sadly, people come to the Bible today and they say, you know, you can't take it literally, and you can't really believe it's the Word of God. Great literature, yes, but why would you base your life on this book? Because obviously, it's a book of man, and it's filled with man's ideas. I beg to differ. Because in every other religious writing, whether you're talking about the Quran, or the Book of Mormon, or the Vedic writings of the Hindus, or any of the other so-called scriptures of the world, all of these religions have one thing in common. They are going to tell you what man can do to get to God. Whether they call God Allah, or whether they're seeking for enlightenment from the Buddha, or whether they want to be absorbed into moksha, or nirvana, or go to paradise, or if they call it heaven, or who knows what else, whatever they're looking for, they're going to tell you what you can do to do it. The Bible is going to tell you, by contrast, you're a sinner, and you need a Savior. You can't do it. You can't help God. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 came before God in their sin and their guilt, and it was God who had to provide a covering for them. The coverings they made for themselves were insufficient. So it's not a book filled with men's ideas. And what's more, there wasn't time for men to put their ideas and to corrupt the scriptures. If you can say nothing else about the scriptures, you have to admit that the New Testament, for example, is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his early followers. How do we know that? Well, we know just this. We have copies of the scriptures that go back almost to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to museums today. I was in Dublin a few years ago in Ireland. They have an entire section of a museum there devoted to the Chester Beatty Papyri. And these have copies of the scriptures that go all the way back to the late 2nd century A.D. So just 100-150 years after the time of Christ. Now, in those cultures, it was not uncommon to remember things. And they were very good at passing on things by oral tradition. But you know, we don't even have to rely on copies that far away. There are actually portions of manuscripts, like the Bodmer Papyrus and the John Rylands Papyrus, that go back even farther. There are copies of John that we have, or at least fragments from John, that go back to within one generation of the Lord Jesus, within 20 years, in fact, of his death. There are all kinds of scriptures you can look at that we have that go back almost to the 1st century. And the amazing thing is the agreement you find among them. Now, not only do we have very ancient manuscripts, we don't have the original copies. It's just as well, because if we did, people would build a church on top of them. If you've ever been to Israel, you know what I mean. They've built churches on top of every supposed site where tradition says the things of the Bible have happened. And I'm sure, just like people venerated the bronze serpent on the pole, people would have venerated the original copies of the Bible if they existed. But you know something, not only do we have very ancient copies, and you can read in Josh McDowell's New Evidence That Demands a Verdict about exactly what ones we have, we also have multiple copies. You realize there are over 5,686 Greek manuscripts that scholars can look at and compare, and they don't show signs of things being stuck in just capriciously. And in fact, if you just study your Bible in English, it's not like there's some jarring thing stuck in there. There's thought flow. There are themes. There's literary design to the books. The books are organized in specific ways. For example, the Gospel of John all revolves around the trips up to Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus made. Okay? So there are structures to these books that show that things weren't added in later. Now, if 5,686 Greek manuscripts weren't enough for you, we have very ancient translations of the New Testament, because the early Christians were very missionary-minded, and they wanted to take this gospel out to the farthest reaches of the empire. So they translated the scriptures into Latin, into Syriac, into Syriac Peshado, into Slavonic, into Amharic, into Ethiopic, into Old Latin, into New Latin, into various other dialects. If you take all the translations we have of those, going back to the first five centuries, you have over 19,000 manuscripts of these early translations of the Bible. If you put all that together, you have about 25,000 copies of manuscripts that you can compare and see, now, do they agree? And there's an amazing agreement among these things. And if that's not enough for you, you can go back to the writings of some of the early Christians, what a lot of people call the early church fathers, to Cyprian and to Ignatius and to Polycarp, to people that knew the early apostles, and they quote and refer to every book in the New Testament. So you have overwhelming evidence. You can go back and you can see that these are ancient writings, that they haven't been tampered with, that they haven't been corrupted, that this is actually what the followers of Christ and what the Lord Jesus taught, you can find in the Scriptures. But then that begs the question, okay, you can establish that the Bible we have in our hands is the one that you'd be reading in the first century, at the end of the first century, or the early second century. But how do we know it's true? After all, there are very ancient books that are false. There are very ancient books that I would reject and say aren't Scripture, aren't the Word of God. Just because something's ancient doesn't mean it's true. By the way, among ancient books, there's more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than there are for any other ancient book. If you compare, the next closest is Homer's Iliad. We have 643 copies of the Iliad, the oldest of which is at least 400 years after the original composition. So we're much better off studying the New Testament than other people who study other ancient writings that historians accept as valid, but are much farther removed from the different events that happened. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we only have 10 copies of, and the oldest of those is 1,000 years after the events. So, the New Testament is much better attested. But then the question is the New Testament true? Well, I believe not only the new, but the old is true. I believe it's the Word of God. Number one, I believe it's the Word of God because you'll see what the Lord Jesus said here in Matthew 5. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle in no wise will pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, what we call in our English language a jot would have been a Yoda. It's like a little, not the little green guy in Star Wars. This is I-O-T-A, okay? And that is the smallest letter in the Greek language. It looks like almost like one of our small case letter I's in English without the point on top, and it has a little curve at the bottom, and it's very small. And you know, in certain words in Greek, you can leave it off at the end of the word, and you haven't changed the sense of it. So here's the Yoda. You might think that's a little unimportant letter, but the Lord Jesus said, that's not going to be removed. If you go back farther into the Hebrew, the Greek letter Yoda is based on the Hebrew Yod, which is even smaller looking. I can draw one for you. They look like sort of a little upside down comma hanging in the air. And the Lord Jesus says even that smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, that's not going to pass away. And then what's a tittle? Oh, I really wish I had a chalkboard. Because, you know, it took me, when I was studying Hebrew in Jerusalem one time, it took me a month to learn the alphabet. After I learned the alphabet, everything was pretty well easy. The problem was that so many of the letters look nearly the same. If you have the letter Beit and the letter Kof, for example, or Kaf, rather, they look almost the same. I'm not telling you to cough. The letter's called Kaf. They look almost the same. What's different is on the letter Beit, the second letter of the alphabet, there's just a little tiny sticking out from the back of it. And you can look at it and say, oh, that's a bait, not a cough. So it's a B sound, not a C sound. And that was the littlest tiny mark there. And the Lord Jesus says not even the smallest letter, not even the littlest tiny mark is going to fade away from the Word of God till all be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus approached the Scriptures and He referred to them as God's Word. He talked about the Lord saying things. Now, of course, the Lord uses His servants to say them. And the Lord Jesus believed that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, or the Jews call the Torah, the law, these were written by Moses. That's what they claim. And the Lord Jesus believed it too. He referred to all that was written in Moses. You know, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, when he was talking about the end times, quoted the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is one of the most attacked books by liberal scholars. And the Lord Jesus talked about the prophet Daniel. You know, the Lord Jesus believed in Jonah, and he believed in the great fish. He referred to it in his teaching here in this Gospel of Matthew at least two times, in chapter 12, I believe it is, and also chapter 16. And the Lord Jesus believed that the Old Testament was the inspired Word of God, and he said all was going to be fulfilled. What kind of a kingdom was he founding? Well, it was a kingdom, he says right here in Matthew 5, that's going to be based on the Word of God. It's a kingdom that its charter, its constitution, if you will, is going to be the Holy Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus believed that it was going to be fulfilled. He believed in the inspiration of Scripture, that God had used men to convey His Word to mankind, that God had spoken, as Hebrews says. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 very famously says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or literally, "all Scripture is God-breathed." And you might say, well, how is that possible? It seems so extraordinary that a human being who could make a mistake on his math exam at school and who could forget something when he goes to the grocery store, that when he got home and sat down and put pen to paper, God could use him to do His Word. Well, as A.W. Tozer said many years ago, if I believe Genesis 1:1, then everything else is pretty easy. If God created the heavens and the earth, you know, He's capable of anything. And why shouldn't we think that God can use people in a supernatural way to convey His Word and put it down and then preserve it for posterity so that people might know what God has said, and God has done that great work. That's very interesting how He's done that. But we'll get to that in a moment. Here in Matthew, an interesting thing happens. Because the Lord Jesus here talks about the law, and He says, now look, it's all going to be fulfilled. It's not going to pass away. But then He goes on to say something interesting. Look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now that's very interesting. Here the Lord Jesus says, you have heard it said, and He goes back and quotes a part of the law. Thou shalt not kill. You've heard it said. Now let me tell you what the Bible scholars and theologians, the rabbis of the Lord Jesus' day, would do. They would take the Scripture, and back in the intertestamental time, especially between Malachi and Matthew, what H.A. Ironside called the 400 silent years, they were afraid because a lot of Jews were leaving their faith. A lot of them were going off to Greek universities and learning about evolution and learning about Greek philosophy and learning about all kinds of modern ideas, and they were forsaking Judaism and saying, you know, we can't believe in the Old Testament Scriptures. So in order to make sure that people wouldn't depart from the Scriptures, they say, you know, we want to be so zealous for the Scriptures that we're even going to put other rules and laws around them that make sure that we don't even get close to breaking them. So, for example, if you look even at their writings today, which they believe in the Talmud, they believe they have the codified, written down teachings, what they call the oral law. They believe it goes all the way back to Moses, but it's basically the teachings of certain rabbis. And if you look at a page in one of their books, in the center of the page, they'll have a verse of Scripture. And then around that verse of Scripture, they'll have what Rabbi so-and-so said about it. Maybe it was Rabbi Akiva. And then they'll have what Rabbi Hillel said about Rabbi Akiva. And then they'll have what Rabbi Shammah said about Hillel, what he said about Akiva, and so forth and so on. And it sort of gives us an idea why we have that old saying, ask 10 rabbis, get 11 opinions. Because there were all these different debates and arguments about the law, what it meant and what this implied. And if this is true, well then that's true. And if that's true, well then all the more so, you know? And what they tended to do, as the Lord Jesus said, you make the word of God of none effect by the tradition of your fathers. You know, that's the danger of tradition and putting rules and laws around the word of God that aren't in the word of God. It doesn't protect the word of God. It insulates us from the word of God. It puts us farther away from it. And you know what they got to be geniuses at was figuring out ways around the scripture. But here the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He refers to the law, and he not only upholds it, that's befitting one who had told us earlier in this chapter, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But the Lord Jesus actually makes sure they know the rigor of the standards. It's not just if you go and you take the knife and you plunge it into your brother's heart. That's not just murder. It's when you actually hate him in your heart and call him a fool and disregard him and set him at naught as if you have killed him. And that's really the breaking of the commandments, you know? That's why the Lord Jesus said the fulfilling of the law was to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. On this hang all the law and the prophets. You can fit each part of the law into one half or the other. It's either our obligation Godward, vertically, or our obligation manward, horizontally. The Lord Jesus upheld the law at every point and made it more rigorous. And notice, he said, you've heard it said, and he quoted the scripture, but then he said, but I say unto you. Now, isn't that something? What if I came to you today, and I said, well, you know, 1 Corinthians teaches this, but I say to you, it should be the other way. You'd say, well, who are you to put your opinion, your comments, your statements on the same level as the Word of God? If I did it, doubtless it would be a sin and a great crime. But when the Lord Jesus did it, here was the lawgiver amplifying and interpreting correctly his own law. Putting his own word alongside of the Old Testament scriptures and saying, this is the word of God. He would say later to his disciples, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. What the Lord Jesus spoke was the very word of God. What the Lord Jesus did was the very actions of God. In fact, later in Matthew 24, he would say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. The Lord Jesus said that his word was the word of God. And what's more, you know, he said that the disciples were going to receive the word of God as well, that it was going to be committed to them supernaturally. Let's look how that happened over in the Gospel of John. John, Gospel of John, chapter 14 to begin with, verse 26. John 14:26. Now he's told them that he's going away, he's going back to the Father. But he's not going to leave them orphans, he says. He's going to send them another comforter, a helper, as some modern translations put it, or literally one called alongside. He's going to send them this comforter, and what's the comforter going to do? We'll look at verse 26, John 14:26. But the comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So he says here, I'm going to send you the Comforter, and the Comforter is going to be, to put it in modern terms, your external memory bank. He's going to jar the synapses of your mind and bring the memories to the fore and put down what you want, or what I want you to say about me. Look at the end of chapter 15, John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you to the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So here the Lord wasn't going to leave it up to the disciples' memories. He wasn't going to, leave it as solely something that they'd have to concoct and put together on their own. He was going to send the Holy Spirit to do it. And look at what it says over in 2 Peter chapter 1, confirming this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He says in 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit," or literally, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took control of these men and used what they wrote down to accurately convey exactly the words he wanted to say. It's not that the Holy Spirit overrode their personalities. You can sometimes see little hints of the authors, even in this epistle of 2 Peter 1. Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses to his glory. I was there. I remember being on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Christ's glory." There are different words in his first epistle that in the Greek language, at least, are taken from the fisherman's vocabulary, so we're told. You can see in the writings of Paul sometimes, not only his acquaintance with Jewish authors, but his knowledge of Greek poets and so forth. And the Holy Spirit used all these things from each of the writers to put down exactly the words that God wanted to say, such that what we have in our hands is not only a very ancient book, not only a book that's been accurately conveyed to us, but a book that is the Word of God that speaks concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at John chapter 5, and we will see that. John chapter 5. You remember that the law said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And you have to have that commandment in the background of your mind to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Speaking to the Jews in John 5:31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John." So the Lord Jesus says, now here, I'm not testifying to myself. The law said you couldn't do that. You couldn't even come up and say you were guilty and just be condemned on your own profession by itself. You had to have two or three witnesses as well attest to your guilt. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm not just testifying of myself. John the Baptist testified of me, and you were very interested in what he had to say, so much so that you went out to hear him. But it's not that I'm relying on his witness. I have a greater witness than him in verse 36. "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself who hath sent me hath borne witness to me. Ye neither have heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you don't have his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Now look at verse 39. He says the Father bears witness to him. The Father has shown him through the signs. And now in verse 39 he says, "Search the Scriptures." Or some translations say, "Ye search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." You see, there's a great deal of internal evidence to these Scriptures being the Word of God. Because not only did Jesus and his early followers tell us that these were the Word of God, the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, said they're the Word of God. The people that were his apostles, his sent ones, his official emissaries, said these things were the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus says, you go back and examine the Old Testament Scriptures, and these are they which testify of me. Now, you look at the fulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament, and there's no other book in world history like it. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, for example, it was prophesied exactly where the Lord Jesus would be born. Not just in the country where he'd be born, not just in the county, but in the exact city. And in case you confused it, because there were two towns called Bethlehem, he specifies Bethlehem Ephratah, as we Pennsylvania Dutch say. Bethlehem Ephratah would be the place of the Lord's birth. What's more, Isaiah chapter 7 is going to tell us that he would be born of a virgin. The Old Testament, in hundreds of places, refers to the Lord Jesus at his first coming. It would talk about the fact that he wouldn't dash his foot against a stone. There was going to no temporal harm come to him until the time came when Psalm 22 would be fulfilled, which said, "They've pierced my hands and my feet." The Lord Jesus himself quoted that psalm from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No, the Lord Jesus fulfilled every ounce of scripture. Even today in Isaiah 53, in a lot of synagogues, they won't read that scripture because it's too painfully apparent whom it's pointing to. No, there's never anyone, the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip many centuries later, "Of whom does this man speak? Of himself or concerning someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and preached to him Jesus. Because there's no one else that'll fit in Isaiah 53. There's no great sage or prophet or king or any important man or woman of history that fits the bill. And not even a country like Israel has suffered the things that Isaiah 53 says. No, they point to the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, the one who would be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one who would grow up before the Lord like a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, and he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, says Isaiah, there's no beauty. Excuse me. That we should desire him. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled all of that. You know, men would have had him buried with the wicked. But Isaiah says in chapter 53, he was with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea came forth and begged the body of Jesus that he might put him in a rich man's tomb. And the Old Testament even referred to the fact that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption in the book of Psalms, but that he would raise him again from the dead. And that this one who had risen again from the dead would one day come back to earth and stand on the Mount of Olives and put down all his enemies and usher in the physical aspect of his kingdom on planet earth. It's going to happen. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, and I just gave you a smattering of them, all of them were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus at his first coming. And all the ones that refer to his second coming are going to be literally fulfilled too. The Lord Jesus looks at this book and he puts his stamp of approval on it. The Son of God himself tells us, "This is my word." And so we can put our faith and trust in it. We can receive it. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul commended the Thessalonians for receiving the gospel they preach, not as the word of man, but he says, as it is in truth, the word of God. 1 Peter 1 will call it the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. It's this wonderful, eternal word of God that won't pass away. And if it's believed, we won't pass away either because we'll be born again by receiving its teaching. In any case, when we come to the Christian life, we have to base what we do, either as individuals or corporately, as assemblies of believers when we come together, to base it on this word. Because as the hymn says, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. This is the only basis for faith and life. Now, anyone who calls himself an evangelical believer will say that. They'll say, we need to go by the scriptures alone. But you know, they aren't always consistent on that. In every area of life, be it personal or public, we have to say the word of God is going to be our standard and our authority, and to follow it in everything that it teaches. Our Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for this group of people that have come together to hear it today. We trust that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be someone here, Father, who doesn't know thee, and thou knowest the hearts. We pray, if that's the case, that they'd be warned. But, Father, we trust most are, and we ask that they'd be edified and built up and encouraged in their faith. We thank you for the food we're about to have, for the hands that have provided it, and we pray that this word would glorify thee. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.